turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We'll read verses 36 through 46. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples, said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of God. As a child, I loved to know what was going on behind the scenes, how things really worked. I remember possibly the first time I was ever taken up onto a stage where different performances had been held. I was able to see the pulleys and the different weights that would raise different props on the stage, places where they'd keep those props, costumes, all the various things that you can find on a stage. Well, our passage today that we are looking at this morning is a bit like that. It's being taken behind the scenes, specifically of the Passion narrative, of all that happens to Jesus from the time he is arrested to the time he is crucified and laid in the grave. Our passage gives us some important themes that we need to keep in mind as we consider Jesus Christ's passion. Things that I would say if we lose sight of, we'll actually miss the whole purpose and meaning of the cross. You miss these themes that we will discuss today, and you miss the cross entirely. And so this brings us to our first point this morning, the first theme that the passage lays before us, the will of the Father. Passage emphasizes for us the will of the Father. We see it in verse 39 where Jesus prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again in verse 42, we read Jesus say, "Your will be done," words which are actually taken right out of the Lord's Prayer. And finally in verse 44, we're told he went away and prayed in the same way. Three times our passage emphasizes the will of the Father. Three times drawing our attention to it, telling us this is important. This is part of what's going on behind the scenes in what you'll read in the Passion narrative. And notice that Jesus addresses here the first person of the Trinity once again in terms, words taken from the Lord's Prayer. He says, "My Father." It's what Jesus has taught us to pray, that we have already even prayed this morning. "My Father." This points us to an intimate and deep relationship that Jesus Christ has with his Father. A deep, personal, close relationship. We don't know much of what's been going on in eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we do know one thing. Whatever has been going on, it has been full of infinite, passionate love between the Father and the Son. Pure love. Our homes are, yes, filled with love in most cases. We are frequently full of love towards our children, our parents, our husband, our wife. And yet there can be contention and strife. And yet you need to know between the Father and the Son, there has never once been an ounce of hostility. Never once any discord between the Father and the Son. And so, given this context, what comes to your mind naturally when you hear Jesus praying, "My Father, your will be done"? We've had earthly fathers here, and we know that with only a few rare exceptions, they've been full of love for us. They've only wanted our good, to be a blessing to us. We can think of the time when we were little children, and our fathers, we were afraid, and so we ran over to our fathers and we clung to his leg, or perhaps we climbed up into his arms to escape what we perceived to be danger. And so naturally, from our experience with our earthly fathers, we know that their will towards us is good. It's for our blessing. It's a will of love, a will of favor. And so we would expect, just from our experiences, that that will for the Father towards his Son would be the same, a will of blessing and of love. And this loving and caring will of the Father is only confirmed as we read through the pages of Scripture in the Berean class, which I teach frequently. We began a survey when I first started here, and I want to remind the class of this regularly, that the very first opening chapter of the whole Bible, the way all of God presents himself, the way God presents himself to us, in the opening chapter of the Bible, the introduction, is a huge underlining of the fact that God desires to bless. As you read through Genesis chapter 1, you cannot help but be taken by the fact that this God is a God of abundant blessing, who longs, who has a will to bless his people. We could fast forward to what we read earlier of Abraham, that Abraham was a man called out of the sinful world to be blessed by God and to be a blessing to all the nations. We could think of the many heartwarming Psalms. We love the Psalms, don't we? They teach us all these wonderful ways of expressing the Father's deep and intimate love, his will of blessing towards his people. Maybe a verse many here have memorized in their desire to learn how to present the gospel to others. Jeremiah 29:11 is the best summary that we can think of. I know the plans, or the will, I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. We could also look to our own experiences and how we have had different trials in our lives. We've prayed to the Lord. We've seen him answer. We've seen testimony after testimony that this God in heaven, our Father in heaven, his will towards us is a will of love and of blessing. So when Jesus focuses our attention through this prayer on the will of the Father, we'd be more than justified in thinking that his will for Jesus would be a will of prosperity, a will of flourishing, a will of blessing. If you remember back in Matthew 3 when Jesus is baptized, the Father himself parts the heavens and looks down on Jesus and says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased, my beloved Son." And so we naturally would think the will of the Father towards his Son would be one of blessing, but not so in this case. We read Jesus in reference to the will of the Father speaking of a cup in verse 39. And he asks that it would pass from him. Now in Scripture, there are two primary meanings behind the cup. I've mentioned this before from the pulpit. One cup is a cup of blessing. Paul mentions that again in the New Testament. But the other cup, the cup that's in view here, is the cup of God's terrifying and infinite wrath, the cup of cursing. We read in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 51, we read, speaking to Israel, "You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And again in Jeremiah 25:15, we read the cup of wrath, the Lord's of the cup of wrath, the Lord saying through Jeremiah, or to Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." This is the cup in the hand of the Father that Jesus is asking would pass from him, that the Father would not put it into Jesus' hand for him to drink, the cup of his terrifying and infinite wrath. And what that means for us as we read the rest of Matthew 26-27. Remember, this passage is taking us behind the scenes to figure out what's actually going on in this passion narrative. As we meditate on all the harm that's done on Jesus, it's the will of the Lord. It's the will of his Father in heaven. All the atrocities that Jesus endures, it is the will of the Father. From the actions of his 12 disciples, one of them betraying him for 30 pieces of silver with a kiss on the cheek, the other 11 all fleeing from him, leaving him to himself, to be all alone, to the guards who come and arrest him and treat him like a criminal, to the religious authorities who begin to strike him across the face, beat him, condemn him as a guilty criminal, pass him off to the civil rulers who once again beat him, flog him so bad, as Isaiah says, that he is so marred beyond human semblance, you couldn't even recognize him, to the crowds which called for his crucifixion, the civil authority that condemned him. All of it, all the indescribable sufferings of Jesus, are but the carrying out of the will of Jesus' Father, our Father in heaven, the will of his wrath. This is what the apostles tell us in Acts chapter 4, which after the apostles had been arrested and released, they pray, "Truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." So all these people have been gathered together against Jesus to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Most of us probably know Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And in that passage, we read about all the horrible sufferings. That's where we read that he was so marred beyond human semblance. But Isaiah goes on to say, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Now, concluding hymn today, we'll sing along those same lines. We'll sing the same theme, saying, "Many hands were raised to wound him. None would say interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." That is God the Father. Friends, it was the will of the Lord to crush the Lord Jesus Christ through all of his suffering and the passion. It was the will of our Heavenly Father. Scripture highlights the Father's will to make sure that when we read or think through the passion narrative, through Jesus' trial, crucifixion, and burial, that we understand not one insult, not one injury that Jesus suffered was but according to the will of the Father. We are simply reading about the enforcement of our Heavenly Father's will against his Son. And this brings us to our next point this morning, the submission of Jesus. Jesus perfectly submits to the Father. We see this in his prayer. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And again in verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." He's saying, though given other possibilities, I would want this cup to pass. What I want more than anything else is for your will to be accomplished in my life and in the world. Finally, in verse 46, we see Jesus, knowing that these people are coming to take him away. Jesus rises up and says, "Come, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." He's actually enacting his desire to submit to the Lord. He's not going away from his betrayer and from these people who are coming to arrest him. He is marching straight to them, submitting himself to this cup that the Father has now put into his hands. The picture of our passage is straightforward. It's direct and it's clear. Jesus is absolutely committed to obeying and submitting to the will of his Heavenly Father. And here we know that Jesus' submission was costly to him. He is, yes, God, as we confessed in the Apostles' Creed. He is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. He is divine, no less divine than the Father or the Spirit. And yet, he is also fully man. And this is so hard for us to comprehend. We think sometimes that somehow the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus are blended together, but that's not the case. He's 100% God and 100% man. And as a real, living, breathing man, the one person, Jesus Christ, is subject to all the weaknesses that you and I are, except without sin. He's subject to all the same pain and trials that we are in our lives. And so as a human, he's perfectly capable of feeling the pains that he would go through in the cross. He's even capable of the same dread that any righteous human being would feel, knowing that the wrath of God was about to bear down in full force against him. And we can see the great cost, the infinite cost of Jesus' obedience and his actions overflowing through what he does, as the passage describes it to us. And the picture that we see here should actually be precious to each one of our souls. I remember a long time ago being a member at a certain church, and the pastor didn't often share his weaknesses. Pulpit's not really the place for a pastor to tell you about their personal lives in any kind of detail. But even in personal conversation, this pastor wouldn't really talk about their weaknesses, hardly at all. But then on one retreat, he gathered a group of us together. He started sharing these different weaknesses throughout his life. I remember afterwards, myself and all of us, we just loved it. We deeply appreciated his sharing. Because on the one hand, we got to see this, our pastor who we respect, he is just like us. He's weak. He experiences difficulties. On the other hand, it made us feel all the closer to him as he brought us into his trials, his difficulties. Well, friends, realize Jesus has allowed this to be recorded for us in Scripture. He has allowed us to see his weakness. He's opened up his heart to us so that we too can understand on the one hand that he is a man like you and me, a human being like you and me. And on the other hand, we can be drawn in and know he wants us to know him intimately and personally. And so this should be a picture that is precious to our hearts and our souls. So walk with me through the vivid description that we have in our passage. And my words fall very short of doing justice to what we find here. We read in verse 37 that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. The words here tell of both deep grief and distress. D.A. Carson, a well-known commentator on this passage, tells us that there's on the one hand mourning and sadness and sorrow, and on the other hand stress and anxiety and angst, as those two things so frequently go together. If you had been maybe one of the three following behind Jesus, Peter, James, and John, you may have been able to see this distress as it began to affect Jesus visibly in his pace or his gait. You may have begun to stagger. But if you're Peter, James, or John, you've seen this man do incredible things. You've seen him with great power and authority face up to demons and cast them out with no fear, unflinching, which you and I would certainly have at least some great reserve before. He stood up before the religious leaders, who are the men of that day before whom you had to show respect, and without care of persons, with all authority, all boldness, he spoke and rebuked them. And they've come to understand that Jesus is in fact the Messiah spoken of throughout the Old Testament, the one who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. This is their Messiah, their Lord, the one of great power and authority. He's never once shown distress like this before. And you've realized, and now you see in his body language, in his mannerisms, perhaps you even glance up at his face and you see there's weakness here. There's something going on. Something is beginning to bear down on Jesus' soul that I've never seen happen before in his life. And then as you see his mannerism begin to change before your eyes, you hear the words from Jesus' own lips describing his experience. He tells you, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Now imagine, if you could, someone coming to take your life. How full of dread would you be? We would all be full of dread. We'd all be frightened. We'd all be scared. But no one could have experienced the fear that Jesus did here. With great clarity, he knows it's not just another human being who's coming to take my life. This is the Lord God Almighty, the Father in heaven, the one who rules heaven and earth. And in his hands is an eternity of his wrath that he's going to pour out on me as I drink his cup. And so he tells us, "My soul is sorrowful, even exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death," which, as one commentator says, is a way of saying a sorrow so deep that it almost kills. Then, having left his disciples, he goes further and he prays and he falls down on his face. He's not kneeling or stooping or bowing before his heavenly Father. He falls on his face in the ground. Sometimes we've had experiences before the Lord where we sense his awesomeness, we sense our own sinfulness, and we just want to get as low as we possibly can. If we could, we'd have the earth itself cover over us so we could just get a little bit lower in his presence. That's what's going on here with Jesus, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who created the dirt and the dust, has his face in it. And then finally, we have his prayer. So great is Jesus' distress that he would ask that if possible, the cup would be removed. Why would he do that? Why would he ask the cup for the cup to be removed? Well, he knows he's going to have to, because he knows he's going to have to bear God's infinite wrath. In Matthew 16, he begins to tell the disciples, "I'm going to die." Explicitly tells them, "I'm going to die." At least three more times we read in Matthew's gospel, him telling them directly, explicitly, "I am going to die." He even tells them it will be on a cross. He's been direct. This night earlier on, he has visibly shown them about his death in the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread and the cup of wine. A visible display, yes, I will have to bear God's wrath. I will have to drink this cup. But because he is a human just like you and me, yes, he is divine, but he is also a human. He focuses on how utterly awful bearing the weight of God's wrath will be. And with that narrow focus in view, he asks that if it were possible, this cup be removed. Yet not my will, my Father, but yours be done. This is his sinless humanity finding expression as he beholds the wrath of God that is to come. So here is the precious picture of the submission, the infinitely costly submission of our Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, all these things point us to the great cost of Jesus' obedience. That just as the Father's Father's will was so emphatically underlined in this passage, so we are to continue to understand that not only is the Father's will at work as we read through the Passion narrative, but so Jesus' willing submission is at work. We are to keep in mind from his betrayal to his death on the cross and his burial in the grave, this is all Jesus active, not sitting back passive, not unwilling to bear the cross, but actively saying, your will be done. I will do it at whatever cost. Your will be done. Jesus is willing to obey. And so we have the active submission of Jesus. But we need to ask, why? Why would the Father have a will of wrath towards his Son? And why would the Son be so willing to obey and submit himself to God's wrath? Well, our passage highlights one more point. It highlights the flesh of you and me. Our passage underscores the Father's will, the submission of Jesus, and finally, the flesh of you and me. We see our flesh in the flesh of the disciples, referred to in verse 41. Jesus says, "The Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." We see it exercised as they fall asleep over and over again. They're sleeping. They're weary. But note, too, that the focus of our passage is not just on the flesh in some general sense. It's a focus on the flesh as it continues to fail and therefore is worthy of condemnation. Jesus, as I just mentioned, has been speaking to them of some time of his trial and crucifixion. They know that it is coming. And here in the garden, all this begins to bear down on Jesus. So he turns to his friends and he confides in them how sorrowful all this leaves him. He gave them one simple command. Watch with me and pray. Enter not into temptation. So they have all the reason in the world to pray. What would you do if your closest friend came to you and asked for your help in their time of greatest distress and need? Surely you'd stand up and say, I'm ready to do whatever is needed. Just tell me what to do. I will do it. And if we were there with Jesus, this one with whom we love more than all the world, we would have been doing the same thing that Peter was earlier that night when Jesus said, all of you are going to leave me. You're all going to leave me to myself. And Peter stands up and he says, no, Lord, all else might fall away. Everyone else might, but I am going to be there at your side. We would have said the same thing, would we not? We love Jesus. We would want to be there with him. We love him more than any friend or any other acquaintance we could possibly have. And then we actually see this begin to bear down on Jesus. We see the struggle in his body. We hear it in his voice. But the flesh is weak, Jesus tells us. In Jesus' hour of most desperate need, with all the reason in the world to pray with the Lord Jesus. Remember, he says, pray with me. With all the reason for the disciples to pray, they fall asleep. They show their concern by disobeying his command. This isn't just an isolated instance. We know Peter does go on to deny Jesus three times. The third time he even says, no, I'm not his disciple. You're wrong. I've not been his follower. And he goes on to invoke curses on himself to say, if I were his disciple, would I be cursed? I've often had conversations with a young boy who, when we read about different sins and failures of God's people in the scriptures, will say, I could never do that. To which I always respond, son, yes, you would. Save the grace of God. You would do the exact same thing. You would fail, and so would I. Because, friends, the failure of the disciples is the failure of you and me. Their flesh is the same as yours. All this is underscored a bit more when we take into account the most important Old Testament background to this passage, which is Genesis chapter 3. For the disciples' failure in this garden reminds us of another failure of other disciples in another garden. We don't have time to go through all the different parallels between the two passages, but both have God's disciples, his followers, those who have been given a task to be completed by him. Both are called to watch. If you look closely at the passage, it's almost as if Jesus is setting up his disciples as a military band, the largest number in the front of the garden, and another one set up. And he rises to go meet his enemy. But notice, too, that this is in a garden. The garden in Genesis 3 was the place where God had communion and fellowship with his people. Well, we read earlier in the Gospels that this garden was the place where Jesus would frequently go to do what? To pray and have fellowship with his Father in heaven. This was also a garden of fellowship with God. And just as Satan comes to tempt Adam and Eve in the form of something else, in the form of a servant, so we read earlier in the Gospels that Satan had once again entered into, this time not a snake, but another serpent, Judas, who would betray Jesus with a kiss. And so Judas slithers up to Jesus, going to deceive him, he thinks, with a kiss. So these passages point us back to Adam, and to these parallels point us back to Adam and to his failure in the garden. And so it points out to the flesh of you and me. So as we step back and we look at all this, we see Adam's flesh, we see the disciples' flesh. It leaves us with just a great and strong contrast. You have on the one hand one man who is obedient, one man who is completely committed to do whatever is necessary, even in far more harsh context than Adam and Eve were ever called to do, to obey in. And on the other hand, we have you, me, Adam, in the flesh of all of us. We're left with this strong contrast, but it's only when we begin to see this contrast, when we begin to recognize it, that we're able to actually answer the question, why was the will of the Father wrath towards his Son? And why was the Son so willing to obey and submit in such harsh conditions? The answer is simple. The Father pours out his wrath on Jesus, and Jesus obediently endures so that God can make a way of salvation for guilty sinners. You see, as an old Scottish Presbyterian pastor, Hugh Martin, once pointed out, Jesus is considered from the garden on in no other light than that of a criminal. He says this, every step now in Jesus' history is that of a criminal. The whole may be summed up briefly. He is arrested like a criminal, libeled like a criminal, judged like a criminal, condemned like a criminal, and executed like a criminal. But for any Christian who knows the story of the gospel, they know that Jesus is not being treated like a criminal for his own sins. No, this is the substitute for sinners. This is the righteous for the unrighteous. This is the good news of the gospel, that the guiltless Son of God, the one whom God loves, with whom he is well pleased, was willing to take on flesh and blood, to live a perfect life, and ultimately offer a sacrifice that was infinitely costly to him, so that he might take your guilty place. So we sing in another hymn, in my place condemned he stood. Alleluia, what a Savior. So as we come to conclude our time together this morning in God's Word, let's begin to apply this. Have to ask every single one of us here this morning, have we allowed the guiltless Savior to take our guilty place? Have you personally done that? Have you personally looked to Jesus Christ and said, I know that I am full of sin and guilt, but I know that you have come to provide salvation to guilty sinners, that you are in fact the substitute for sinners. You offered on the cross a sacrifice that would atone for all of my sin, wipe it completely out. And that now, instead of me being considered a guilty sinner, instead of that, I can receive your righteousness, your record of perfect obedience before your Father, your perfect obedience that went so far that you would die and receive his infinite wrath. I take your righteousness. Here's my sin. Have you personally dealt with Jesus Christ in this way? He's a sinner, friends. Come to him and trust in him. I would warn anybody here who does not trust in Christ in this way. Christ himself saw the wrath of God coming. And what happened? What did he do? How did he respond? How did the Son of God respond in light of God's wrath? He was full of trembling and fear. It brought great distress on your soul. If you do not accept God's salvation, the same wrath that Jesus endured is stored up for you. So why not flee to this loving, gracious, and gentle Savior who desires to bring you God's blessing, His love, His mercy, His grace, not wrath, but joy, an eternity of joy. Come to Him. Now, Christians, we can apply it to ourselves too, though, can't we? Find in my own life that oftentimes, after I've sinned in some particular way, I feel as if I am blocked from the presence of God. And yes, sin does separate in some ways. And yet, as it separates, the Christian should have almost an impulse, a reflex, like when the doctor hits your knee in the right spot, a reflex, that instead of feeling such guilt that you would turn away and run from the Lord, instead your reflex, in light of this passage, in light of the passion of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, your reflex should be to run to Christ, to come to Him and say, Lord, I am all unrighteousness, but You are all righteousness, and You give it to me as a free gift. So now, Lord, forgive me of this particular sin. Come to the Lord. Meditate on His graces. Daily, you need to fill your mind with what is going on in this passage through the passion narrative. And so have that reflex. But secondly, as you fill your mind with this, realize that Christ redeems you not just from the guilt of sin, but also from its power. If you need strength, if you are struggling to live the Christian life, where else do you have to turn? Christ has come to redeem you from the corruption in your heart that would lead you to disobey and dishonor the Lord. So turn to Christ. He is a Savior full of grace. He has done all through the cross that you need. Everything that you need has been provided for. So come to our Lord, friends. This is the good news of the gospel. Let's go to our Lord now and pray and ask for Him to bless this in our hearts and souls. Oh, our holy and righteous God, we do come to You this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sin, the substitute for sinners, the guiltless for the guilty. And Father, we do indeed ask that He would continue to be our Savior, that we would look to Him every day of our lives. Father, You know, as You know the depths of our hearts, that we are frequently prone to wander. Like sheep, we go astray. And yet, O God, we pray that You would develop within our hearts a reflex to run to Christ when we begin to sense our sin. And instead of running from You and continuing in our sin, we would run to You, find that Your arms have been opened wide, and find Your embrace in Christ. So, O Lord, may we seek Your face. Would You ever transform us that we might be Your witnesses in this world? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.